Blessing, isn't it, that song? We can all go home now after that message and song. No, that's worth hanging on to, those words, isn't it? God is there when life's uncertain. God is there. And we have the promise that God will never leave us or forsake us, and that should be a great comfort to us. He's the one that controls all and sees us. And though we feel alone, we are never alone, because we have the Holy Spirit with us. So we continue our series this morning on the Holy Spirit, the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And I was praying about what the Lord would have me to speak on this morning, and I feel that the Lord directed me to speak on the theme of being weakened for victory. And God's ways are so far above our ways, the way He deals with us. And it seems backwards to us so often, but God often has to weaken us before He can give us victory. And we're going to see that through particularly 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Today Paul says in verse 10, "Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake." And he says these words, which is a real secret to victory in the Christian life, "For when I am weak, then am I strong." And he also says in verse 9, "Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities." Why, Paul? "That the power of Christ may rest upon me." And when we talk about the power of Christ resting upon an individual, we are speaking about the subject of endowment of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit rests upon, or it clothes upon, a man for service. So I'm just going to lay some introductory foundations this morning, and then we'll pray and we'll get started. But we have looked, as we look at the subject of the Holy Spirit, it is a huge subject, and there are so many different avenues that you could preach on, so many different aspects of the Holy Spirit that we can preach on. But if you'll just let me summarise the workings of the Holy Spirit this morning as a foundation for this message. There are three words that can summarise the dealings of the Holy Spirit with God's people. We're talking about with Christians, those that know the Lord. The first word is indwelling. The Holy Spirit, at the very beginning of the new birth, indwells the Christian. And we have spoken about that word already quite a bit. Remember in John chapter 3, the Lord Jesus said to Nicodemus, "Nicodemus, you must be born again." That's indwelling. That's when the Holy Spirit makes your heart His home, your residence. He becomes resident in your life. That is indwelling. The second word is filling. And filling, and we're going to go into more detail with this. Sorry, I was just going to give the three words first. The first word is indwelling. The second word is filling. And the third word is endowment. So indwelling makes you a Christian. Going to church doesn't make you a Christian. Being raised in a Christian home doesn't make you a Christian. Being religious or living by the golden rule doesn't make you a Christian. indwelling. The indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit makes you a Christian. It's permanent, the Bible says, because the Holy Spirit, remember we saw in the last lesson, you're sealed unto the day of redemption. So the indwelling is a permanent condition for the Christian. Then the second word was filling. And you say, well, what is filling? Filling is for daily Christian living. And we haven't really preached a message specifically on filling yet, but we will, I trust, Lord willing. If you want to jot down a reference to look that up yourself, it's Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. The Bible says, and be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And so that passage goes on to say, husbands, love your wives. Wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. And we see that the filling of the Holy Spirit results in good family living. And it's really for daily Christian living. We have the idea that you need to be filled with the Holy Spirit today to become some super Christian. Well, actually, it's just to be a good Christian. And if indwelling makes you a Christian, filling makes you nice to live with. Okay? Because the Word of God says that once we're filled with the Holy Spirit, that flows on to melody in the heart and harmony in the home, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, and husbands loving their wives, etc. Filling is not a steady state condition. Indwelling is permanent, but filling is not a steady state condition because that idea of be filled with the Spirit has the idea of keep on being filled daily, moment by moment with the Holy Spirit. And though we haven't really preached a specific message on filling, we have already touched on the principle of filling when we preached on the fruit of the Spirit, because really it's impossible for God to produce that fruit in your life without the flow of the Spirit of God in your life and that filling. So that's the second word. The third word is endowment, and we also haven't really preached or touched on this yet in this series on the Holy Spirit. Luke chapter 24, verse 49 says, the Lord Jesus was speaking to the disciples, and he said, behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. The key word there is upon you. I send the promise of my Father upon you, and tarry till you be endued. So endowment has the idea of being clothed upon. Indwelling is where the Holy Spirit makes your heart his home. Filling is where the Holy Spirit has the freedom to produce the fruit in your life to make you nice to live with. And then endowment is power for service. Power for service. Power to witness to your unsaved neighbour. Power to perhaps preach a message. Power to serve the Lord in any capacity, whether you think it's a small thing or a big thing, we need power to serve the Lord. I asked you a question this morning. Have you ever seriously asked God to use you in some way as a Christian? Maybe to preach a message, to witness to a family member, or just to encourage another Christian that might be going through a tough time. If you have ever attempted something for God, you'll soon know that it's impossible without his divine help. You find that the human resources run out quickly. And no matter what you say, you can't touch a person's spirit or heart. Only God can do that. No matter what you say with your mouth, unless the Holy Spirit wings that message to their heart and touches their own heart, you're just beating the air. And so we desperately need the endowment of the Holy Spirit for Christian service. So, indwelling makes you a Christian. Filling makes you nice to live with or makes you Christ-like. And endowment makes you useful to God. You would remember that all through the Old Testament we see the Holy Spirit came upon people. Do you remember that? So you have someone like King Saul, and the Holy Spirit came upon him, gave him a new heart. We see all the different judges, the Holy Spirit coming upon people. It's very simple. The Holy Spirit came upon people because there was a job to do. And the Holy Spirit was there to enable them to fulfill that job. I also want to make some comments here just to guard us against some of the wrong thinking which is out there today. Keep in mind that the Holy Spirit's powerful workings are always in perfect harmony with the fruit that he is producing. Remember the fruit of the Spirit? We said the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. All those beautiful fruits of the Spirit there, we see poise, we see order, we see beauty, and we see a loveliness about them. Now compare that with some of the modern charismatic movement today where we see chaos in the church and we see slaying in the Spirit and people falling over and barking like dogs and speaking in unintelligible language or just babble really, because it's not true language like the true tongues of the Bible. Why would the Holy Spirit be trying to work the fruit of the Spirit, say, of temperance? Temperance means self-control. Why would he be producing the fruit of self-control in your life and then at the same time by some super preacher be totally knocking you out so you have no self-control and you're completely out of touch with reality? This is not consistent with the Holy Spirit as shown, the person of the Holy Spirit as shown in the Bible, particularly in the New Testament. So much of the modern charismatic experience is inconsistent with the person of the Holy Spirit as the Word of God reveals him. So I wanted to lay that foundation because this morning we're kind of jumping ahead in the study in some ways to the subject of endowment, and it's not going to be the primary focus, but when Paul says that the power of Christ may rest upon me, he's speaking as a missionary. He's speaking as a preacher. He's speaking as someone who desperately needs the power of God to rest on every word that he speaks so that he'll be effective in winning the lost and particularly the Gentiles, winning them to the Saviour. So this is from the heart of a preacher this morning. It's from the heart of a missionary. And if ever there was a person that needed the power of God to rest on his ministry to do the impossible, it was Paul. Because without divine intervention, Paul would have been wiped off the map well and truly early by Satan. I mean, he was thrown into prison, he was beaten, we see all these things, and he still comes through the other side as a man who had the power of God resting upon him. So, endowment, the power for service that we desperately need, and it's not just for preachers, by the way. If you're a Christian here this morning and you want to be used of God in any capacity, whether it just be to touch a life of another Christian or to see someone saved, we desperately need the Holy Spirit not only indwelling us, not only filling our lives, but resting upon us in power for work, just to get the job done that he has for us. Paul had an overwhelming job to do, to carry the light to the Gentiles, the light of the gospel. But as we see here in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, something comes up that seems to hinder Paul from doing his job. Something comes up and seems to be so big that it threatens to undo every job, every work that Paul would like to do for God. And Paul called it a thorn in the flesh, a message of Satan to buffet me. And in 2 Corinthians 12, we see that Paul struggled earnestly in prayer about this thorn in the flesh, that God would take it away. But instead, God shared with Paul a secret to power and victory. Once Paul understood what God was teaching him, he could then say these words, "Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For when I am weak, then am I strong." So we're going to look at the subject today of weakened for victory. Let's open in prayer and just look at three main points this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, whatever the secret was here in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, let us all go home with a clear understanding of it this morning so that we too will not be pushed off balance by infirmities. Lord, so that we would learn to embrace our infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon us. For we desperately need your help in even the preaching of this sermon. Lord, that your power would rest upon the word and give us ears to hear what you have to say to us, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so I hope you have your Bibles opened to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Now, I want to give you just a bit of a background information on 2 Corinthians. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and 12, Paul is having to defend himself again against the critics. There are people again who just want to slam Paul down and say, look, he's not really up there with the rest of the apostles, so what he says you don't need to listen to either. And so it's the old trick of the devil to try to discredit the messenger in order to discredit the message. But Paul has to defend himself, and he says, I feel like a fool even saying these things. But he goes on to tell us of some of his credentials. Paul starts with his pains, the pains that he endured for the gospel. And if you look in chapter 11, verse 23 to 28, I'm going to read those verses for you. Paul saying, you want to know some of my credentials as a minister? Well, here they go. In verse 23 of chapter 11, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labours more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prison more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. In weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. So Paul said to these Corinthians, I'm a true apostle, and if you want to know that I am truly of God and God's hand is upon me, just look at the opposition that I have faced. And it's clear that there's a fight going on here and I'm on the right side of the battle. And so Paul describes to them his pains. It's interesting that also in the end of chapter 11, he tells us that he was once a wanted man, probably more than once. But in the city of Damascus, he says there in verse 33, and through a window in a basket, I was let down by the wall and escaped his hands. Imagine that. Paul, we see him perhaps at dusk, being let over a wall in a basket on ropes just to escape for his life. He was a wanted man. And wanted, no doubt, in the human realm and also in the spiritual realm, wanted by Satan. So we see his pains. But we also see his privileges. He tells us of his privileges in chapter 12, verse 1 to 4. And we had that read for us this morning. He said in verse 1 of chapter 12, it is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I'll come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago. He's speaking about himself. Whether in the body, I cannot tell, or whether out of the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth. For such an one caught up to the third heaven, and I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth. How that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. Not only had Paul credentials because of the pains he had suffered for the gospel, but he also had credentials that no one else could claim to, in that he had a privilege to be taken right into the throne room of heaven to hear things that he said he wasn't even allowed to say on earth. Because remember, we live by faith here, and there's perhaps secrets and things that are not told us yet, because then it wouldn't be faith anymore. And so there are things that Paul heard, and it's interesting that he didn't go around blabbing this to all the churches. When he got up to preach on a Sunday at Corinth or something, that wasn't his opening lines. Look, I just want, for those of you who don't know me, I'm Paul and I've been to heaven. And I've got, you know, this was very sacred to Paul. He said it was about 14 years ago before he even spoke of this. And I think that's very different. Today you'd be encouraged to write a book, My Trip to Heaven, or something with a big cheesy smile on the front. Of you know, and you try to publish it. But Paul kept this in his heart. And he was pushed, really, but also encouraged by the Holy Spirit to write this in the Word of God. And he felt like a fool in saying it, but he needed to give his credentials. And as one man said, 2 Corinthians is one of the most autobiographical books in the Bible about Paul's life. So those heavenly experiences could have made any man's head swim with pride. And God knew that. Wiersbe says, there's quite a contrast between being let down in a basket and caught up to the third heaven. I liked that. Here's a man who had experienced some pretty deep lows and some extremely high highs, if you could say. Or, you know, he'd been to heaven, and he'd also almost touched hell, it felt like, I'm sure, for him at times. And so we see this, Paul was a greatly privileged man. Do you know that the things that God uses us to do supernaturally can very quickly become our downfall? Because the human nature is to appropriate to self the things that only God could do through us. So God brings victory in a certain area. We put on our knees and we say, God, help us. And then afterwards we say, look what we did. Wow, we did it right. We got through that. Well, actually, God carried you through that and did the supernatural. But God knew the propensity of Paul's heart. Even though he was such a great man used of God, God knew that he had the propensity to that thing called pride. And so there we come to our first main point there, that Paul was overwhelmed. Paul was overwhelmed. The second point will be Paul was overruled. And the third point was Paul was overjoyed. So Paul was overwhelmed. We see that he was overwhelmed by something. What was it that was troubling Paul? Well, how do you know that Paul was overwhelmed? Well, in verse 27, we read these words, "And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure." And verse 8, he says, "For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me." Whatever this was that came upon Paul, this thorn in the flesh, this messenger of Satan to buffet me, it was so overwhelming, it brought Paul to his knees, and he begged God three times that God would take it away from him. And so I want you to first see there's the purpose of the trial in verse 7. And it's repeated twice. At the start of the verse, "lest I should be exalted above measure." And then at the end of the verse, "lest I should be exalted above measure." The purpose was very simple. It was to keep Paul humble. Have you ever worked really hard on something only to have someone else come and take the credit? Perhaps you know, as a child, perhaps it happened more often. You made a beautiful sandcastle and someone came along and said, "Oh, wow, that's beautiful." And your brother piped up and said, "Yeah, I did that." And you go, "What? You did not. I did that work." Well, even in the secular world, obviously, it happens a lot. One man, I believe, came to a reputable car company and said, "I've got an invention that I think will really take off." And he said, it's a timer for your wind wiper blades. So when you click it down, you can have slow, medium, or fast. And a brilliant idea back in those days. It must have been, you know, click it every time you needed to wipe it, or maybe it was just constant speed. And so they must have asked him if he had a patent on it, and he probably said, "No, I just, you know, thought it was a great idea and you'd love it." And they said, "Oh, look, you know, we're not really very interested, to be honest, but thanks for showing us, but, you know, all the best with it," sort of thing. He left, and straight away they said, "Quick, let's patent that, put it straight into production. That's a great idea." Okay, it's just theft. It's claiming someone else's intellectual property. And we think, "Oh, that's so wrong. That's just, it gets to you," especially if you love inventing and you love that sort of thing. It gets to you to hear of someone just coming and taking an idea and running away with it and making all the money. And the poor guy probably goes back to his day job. God is no less than us. He is far greater than us. And the Bible says clearly in Isaiah chapter 48, verse 11, God said, "I will not give my glory unto another." And in 1 Corinthians 1:29, the Bible says that God has chosen the weak things of this world. Why? That no flesh should glory in his presence. Is it wrong for God to get the credit for the things he does? Absolutely not. He is due, the reverence and praise and honor are due to him for every time he does anything on this earth. And so God was using Paul in a mighty and an amazing way, and all of a sudden, I believe God saw a danger here where Paul might be, he's just on the edge of claiming some of this credit for himself. And so I need to add another ingredient to his life. And that ingredient was suffering. That ingredient, that painful thing, that thorn in the flesh, was ordained of God so that Paul wouldn't be exalted above measure, wouldn't start taking the credit for the things that God had done. We're all prone to this, aren't we, to appropriate to ourselves the work that God has done. So why is pride so bad? You remember in John chapter 15, the Lord said, "I am the vine, ye are the branches." And he said, "Except ye abide in me and I in you, you can't produce any fruit." Think about it. When you're proud, it leads to self-confidence, doesn't it? You feel very confident. Self-confidence leads to independence. And independence leads to basically us separating from the vine, and leads to dryness and defeat, because the Lord said, "Without me, you can do nothing." On the other hand, what does suffering do to us? When we're really going through a sick time or difficulty with the children or whatever it is, it highlights our personal weakness, which casts us on God. It makes us cling to the vine, and that brings spiritual refreshment and victory. So pride is so repulsive to God because it's independence. It's not the truth about what's happening. It's not the truth about who you are. Pride is to be deceived about your own self. So James 4:6 says, "But he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Humility invites divine help, but pride provokes divine hindrance." And you say, okay, so Paul's been blessed, he's been used, he's had some terrific lows, he's escaped for his life, he's had some terrific mountaintop experiences. So is God just trying to take Paul down a peg? No, it's far more loving than that. God is weakening Paul for victory. He's pruning him for greater fruitfulness. There's a pruning that has to happen in our lives sometimes. And the knife of the vine dresser is sharp, and it cuts and it hurts, and sometimes it feels very severe. But it is because the vine dresser, the Heavenly Father, wants to see the best result of fruit in your life that's possible in this human life by the Holy Spirit. So we see that the purpose of the trial, Paul was going through something very difficult. Now I want to look at the nature of the trial. What was it that Paul was going through? And we're not exactly told, but I want to describe some of these words to you. In verse 7, he said, "Lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh." The word thorn means a sharp stick or a stake driven through the flesh. And when I read this, I couldn't help but remember I heard a scream the other day when I was inside, and I thought, that doesn't sound like a good one. You know, you get to someone's angry or someone's sad or someone's hurt. So I ran out there, and Isaiah was down on the ground holding his leg, and there was a stick sticking out of his leg on an angle like that. I thought, oh boy, that does not look good. Okay, it's not a good look when you see a stick sticking out of someone's shin, you know. And I don't know how it all happened. He was raking something. And so we quickly ran there. Esther covered his eyes and I pulled out the stick. But that's what this means. There was a sharp, this whatever Paul was going through here, it was as painful as that. Far more painful perhaps because there was the messenger of Satan there to buffet as well. But when you have something like that happening in your body, you can't ignore the pain. Yeah. It's there and it has to be dealt with. And it brought Paul to his knees, and he said, "God, this has got to go. I've got this is so sharp and so painful. Please take it away. You've got to deliver me from this thorn in the flesh." So it was like a sharp stick driven through the flesh. Now, some have suggested this could have been Paul's eyes, because he does speak about his eyes bothering him and being a problem, because in Galatians 4:15, he said to the people, "If it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me." So he was obviously there in weakness, and they said to Paul, "Whatever's wrong with your eyes, Paul, we'll just gladly give us our eyes if we could." But 2 Corinthians 10:10 says, "For his letters say they are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible." When you look at the power of Paul's letters and his writing, even his critics said that his letters were weighty and powerful. But they said, "Look, if you see him, it'll be a total letdown. You've heard his letters, but if you ever meet Paul, you'll be totally let down, because he doesn't look like much. His bodily presence is weak. He's not Mr. Universe. And when he speaks, it's sort of contemptible. It's very plain. It doesn't have the polish of an Apollos." And so Paul's saying, "Yes, I'm weak. I know I'm weak. I've got a thorn in the flesh, and it's keeping me low. It's so that I don't get lifted up in pride." And I think God specifically leaves out the very thing that was causing him to suffer, because it means you can't look here and go, "Oh, he only had that." You don't know what I'm going through. My incident, my situation is worse than Paul's, and I don't think this verse applies to me. No, God has left this described for us without describing it, almost as just a sharp, painful situation. And that can apply to each of us, whatever we're going through and whatever difficulty the Lord has us going through at this time. So we see that the purpose of the trial was to keep Paul humble, and the nature of the trial was physical, firstly. And it's interesting how they said his speech was contemptible. It was said of the great preacher D.L. Moody that he was the only man that could say Jerusalem in just two syllables. Jerusalem. I don't know how he did it, but yeah, so he was mightily used of God. And God's not, if you say, "Look, I'm not very well educated," or "I don't have great speech, God can't use me," that's rubbish. God can use the weak things of this world, and he delights to do so, because it's safe for him to do that. He knows his glory is safe in the mouth of a weak messenger. But also, it wasn't just a physical thing that Paul was going through, because it says there that there was a spiritual element to it, because Paul says in verse 7, "The messenger of Satan to buffet me." So it was physical affliction, but it was also a spiritual affliction, because there was a messenger of Satan to buffet him. The word messenger there comes from the word angelos, which is other places translated angel. But in this case, we have a fallen angel coming to Paul to buffet him. A demon, I believe, buffeting him through this time. And the word buffet means to hit with a clenched fist. This is not a small thing Paul's going through. He's saying, "God, not only do I have this physical affliction at the moment, but it feels like Satan is working me over, barefisted. And I feel absolutely buffeted at this time." And apparently the tense of the verb indicates that the pain was either constant or reoccurring. They are certainly the hardest trials to bear, aren't they? When it's not only physical, but you feel Satan laughing behind the scenes as well, as he works you over. And so Paul was overwhelmed with this trial, but he was also overruled. And that's difficult to bear, because this man, Paul, had seen people raised from the dead. He had seen people healed by praying for them, because he had apostolic gifts, which aren't seen today, by the way. We do believe God can heal people, but God had a special place for the apostles in that first century of the church. And here's a man who had seen others healed, and himself wasn't healed. Because in verse 8, we read, "And for this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." This reminds us of the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, doesn't it? He went a little further in Matthew 26, it says, "And fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. We see the same Christ-likeness here. Paul coming to the Lord with the heavy burden, saying, "Lord, if it's possible, I choose removal rather than endurance. Please just lift me out of this so that I can just continue on." So Paul is asking God for deliverance. And John Phillips writes, "His petitions were overruled by God, who knows best, makes no mistakes, and loves us with love beyond degree." It's hard when God says no sometimes. When we say, "God, get me out of here," and God says no. And instead of giving Paul deliverance, God gives Paul a promise there in verse 9. "And he said unto me," I find that comforting. God was listening to Paul when he was going through this time. God hadn't turned his back on Paul. God was listening and God answered him. He said unto him, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." What does that mean, that God's strength is made perfect in weakness, or perfected in weakness? Well, consider for a minute in the Old Testament, remember there was that man named Gideon. And Gideon was used of God to see the enemies of God routed and a great deliverance. But God reduced Gideon's army from 3,200 to just 300 men. God kept saying to Gideon, "That's still too big. Cut it back a bit more. Still too big." And finally, there were only 300 men left with an absolute ocean of enemy sitting there before them. You say, "Wow, what is God doing?" And God, again, gives that same reason. He says in Judges 7:2, "Lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, My own hand hath saved me." The same reason that God had to weaken Gideon's army is the same reason that God had to weaken Paul, so that the glory would go to its rightful place, to God. The method for a victory for Gideon was also instructive. Remember, God gave him a strategy. God said, "I want you to take lamps, and I want you to put them inside earthen vase, like an earthen container, a clay pot. And I want you to hold your sword in one hand and the jar with the lamp inside burning." So they were able by stealth to surround the camp of the enemy with no light visible yet. Then Gideon said, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon," and they all smashed those pitchers or those vases, and then the light shone out. They thought they were surrounded when all the trumpets blew and there was confusion in the camp. They turned every man against his neighbour and they were destroyed. And God gave them a great victory. But it's interesting that God, there's no accidents in the Bible, that God used that as his method. After weakening them, we have this incredible picture. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power might be of God and not of us." The Lord Jesus also said, "Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Here's the point. God often has to break us before we will ever shine much for him. We have weak human bodies, but we're very proud. And our own pride can easily shroud the glory of God in our lives. And sometimes that has to be broken so the light of God can pour out and God can give the victory. You know, Hebrews 11 continues this theme of weakened for victory, because 11:34, the Bible says, "Out of weakness were made strong." Out of weakness were made strong. "Waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens." They were weakened for victory. So did God just ignore Paul? No, he answered with a promise. He said unto me, God was still listening, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. I like what Wisby says here. He says that some of Paul's friends might have come to Paul and tried to encourage him a bit and said, cheer up, Paul. You know, one day you're going to be in heaven and all these sorrow will be past. And Paul could have turned around and said to them, actually, it's because I've already been to heaven that I'm going through this right now. It was God's way of keeping him here on earth, so to speak, keeping him low and humble. So God didn't change Paul's trial by removing the affliction. He changed it by adding another ingredient. First, he added the ingredient of suffering to Paul's life to keep him low. And then he adds this other ingredient to Paul's suffering to hold him up. And that is grace. Grace. My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. This passage flies in the face of some of what is taught today. Many churches say that if a person or a Christian is strong in faith, they should never be sick. He should just name it and claim it. Well, we see here, God had a different plan for Paul. God said, no, I want you to go through this. I'm not going to remove that sharp stick that's sticking out of you at the moment. I'm going to leave it there because it's keeping you low. It's keeping you usable, and now the power of Christ can rest upon you. And I'm going to give you, instead of giving you an exit, I'm going to give you grace to go through this. And so God says, Paul, there is an abundance of help in heaven here ready to be poured out on you to help you through this. Because I'm the God of all grace. And as Wisby gives this list, our God is the God of all grace, 1 Peter 5:10. His throne is a throne of grace, Hebrews 4:16. The word of God is the word of his grace, Acts 20:32. And the promise is that he giveth more grace, James 4:6. You say, well, what's grace? It's divine help. It's not just that God feels graciously towards us. It's not that way we use it often. Oh, she's so gracious, you know, the way she talks. And no, this is God saying, I can help you to get through this with divine aid, divine help. And some person, if you want an acrostic for the word grace, someone has put it this way, God's riches available at Christ's expense. God's riches available at Christ's expense. Please turn back to 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8. You might say, well, you don't really know the depth of what I'm going through, and I'm not sure this quite applies to me. 2 Corinthians 9, 8, listen to these words. And God is able, he's able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. What a promise that is. Amen. So God gives grace. So first of all, we saw that Paul was overwhelmed with what hit him. Then as he begged God to deliver him, he was overruled. And God said, no, you're going to go through this. And then finally, we see there that he was overjoyed. Paul was overjoyed. And I'll read there verse 9 of chapter 12 and verse 10. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Listen to these words. This is supernatural. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distress, in distresses for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then am I strong. So Paul was overjoyed. Often we want to know why we go through a trial, but God tells us how to go through it. God's strength is made perfect in weakness. And Paul is joyful here, and you say, how can you be joyful it's only because of God's grace. Paul's response to the trial was because of the riches of God's grace in him, that he could respond with joy to this situation. And this is not because Paul loves pain, by the way. There's nothing about self-harm here or just wanting to be morose. He says here clearly, and this passage clearly shows, it's okay to pray for deliverance from a trial. Absolutely. God's will might be an exit. And God says, look, right there, exit, take the next right, turn out of here. That's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. But sometimes God says no. And that's when we need God's grace to rejoice in it. And God was able to cause Paul to rejoice in this because Paul knew that his physical weakness made him a channel fit for God's power. I want to give you some Old Testament examples just briefly of how God's strength was made perfect in weakness. How God's strength in the Old Testament was made and throughout the Word of God was made perfect in weakness. And I'm going to draw from your memory a bit here. Abraham and Sarah were past childbearing years when God gave them Isaac. In the time of the Judges, we see God used Shamgar when his only weapon was an ox goad. God also used Gideon to deliver Israel with an army of only 300 men. God also used Samson to fight with just the jawbone of an ass. God using the weak things to show his strength. Further on, we see God using a humble shepherd boy to kill a giant with just a stone and a sling. Wind the clock forward, and we see David's greatest son, the Lord Jesus Christ, born in a stable, to grow up in a poor home and learn to live the life of a humble carpenter. We see him training a handful of men, fishermen, like Peter, James, and John, to undertake the task of evangelizing the world, the weak things of this world. At the time of our Lord's crucifixion, we see Christ forsaken by his disciples and led away to the cross in great weakness. We see the very power and strength of God stretched out in weakness upon the cross. To all appearances, a tragic end to a perfect life. And yet, through that weakness, Jesus broke the bars of death and hell, and through great human weakness, he wrought for us an inestimable victory. He gave the cry, "It is finished." He died and was buried and rose again the third day as the mighty conqueror over sin and Satan. God's strength is made perfect in weakness. May we learn, like Paul, to embrace our weakness when we feel weak. And even the Son of God was weakened for victory. And I almost jumped up and down when I read this verse. I didn't even remember reading it before, but you look there in chapter 13, verse 4. I was very excited about this verse when I read this last night. I didn't remember ever really reading it or thinking about it before. But 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4 says this: "For though he was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him," how? "By the power of God toward you." What a wonderful verse that is. Just as Jesus Christ was given the victory through such weakness, crucified through weakness, but risen with power, the resurrection life of Jesus Christ. And we too are crucified with Christ, the Bible says, and through suffering brought low and with reproach. And then we find ourselves, we turn around and say, "Lord, how?" And the Lord must have carried us through that time. And we say, "Thank you, Lord," and we give him all the glory and praise. So we're almost getting to the end now. Been listening well. So 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27 also says this: "But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty." Paul gladly chose to glory in his infirmity. Why? "That the power of Christ may rest upon me." I just want to make a statement here. It is safe for the power of the Holy Spirit to rest upon a life that has come to terms with its own weakness. Let's repeat. It is safe for the power of the Holy Spirit to rest upon a life that has come to terms with its own weakness. Once we really acknowledge our own weakness, we can just trust the Lord and say, God, thank you that your strength is made perfect in weakness. It's really embracing what would normally we would feel like running from through God's grace. There is one thing far worse than a painful life. That is a wasted and powerless life. If the vast ocean represented eternity, then one raindrop would represent your life. If the ocean, the whole water that spreads right across the world, represented eternity, the time of eternity, think about it, your short life is like one raindrop in that vast ocean. Oh, that we had the eyes to see through the eyes of eternity, this short life. If we could see from heaven's point of view, if we could wind the clock 1,000 years from now and look back from heaven at this short life, how differently we would see things. And that's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:17. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory. And Romans 8:18 says, Paul says, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. See, that's the eternal perspective, isn't it? That's looking at life from God's point of view and seeing it through the eyes of eternity. You know, when you're like that raindrop falling into the ocean and you feel overwhelmed by the enormity of tasks and the enormity of your suffering, just remember that the God is in heaven and he's in charge of even where you land in that whole ocean of time. Because he, even though it seems so insignificant to us, we are significant to him. Amen. And he loves us. I think of Paul, when he looked back across his life, he wouldn't have traded some of those experiences for anything. When he looked back at his time in prison in Philippi, chained there with Silas, he would think, wow, I've never felt perhaps such sweet fellowship as in that prison. When I was able, even with a battered and bruised back, to sing praises to God with Silas there in that prison, their voices ringing through those corridors, and then to see God's incredible intervention as he shook that whole prison, broke the chains and set them free. I mean, even Peter wouldn't have been without that experience where an angel came to him while he was in prison and literally the doors just opened of their own accord and they just walked out. And he was out on the street and turned around and he thought he must be dreaming, but he wasn't. God had delivered him. So we see that some of the sweetest times of fellowship are through some of the darkest times of human suffering. And that's also reiterated for us in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. Paul says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. Paul had found a secret in God's grace. He found that God's grace wasn't able just to help him to endure. God's grace was sufficient to help him to enjoy. Not just to endure a trial, but to actually enjoy. And I'm not talking about enjoying the pain, but having the joy of God in that situation. He says, I take pleasure in infirmities. In verse 10, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then am I strong. What could Paul, he could not only get through what he was going through there, but he could look over his whole life and say, there's a whole raft of situations that God has given me the grace to go through. One of them was infirmities. We've already spoken about that. That's weakness, sickness, disease, and want of strength. Reproaches, what is reproaches? It means insults, insolence. He was able to rejoice when people were throwing insults at him. He was able to rejoice in necessities. That's needs or privations, when you don't have enough of something that you need. He was also able to rejoice in persecutions, suffering wrongfully for righteousness. And he also had the grace of God to rejoice in distresses. That's interesting. That word distresses means a narrow place. Have you ever felt shut in on either side and feel that you can't move to the right or left and you're just shut in to going through something that is difficult and there's no exits? God gave grace for those situations for Paul too. Paul would learn the secret, when I'm weak, then am I strong. I like this statement again from Wiersbe. He said, we do not live on explanations. We live on promises. We ask God for explaining. God, please explain. I'm here before the throne of grace. Please explain what's going on here. And God says, I'm going to give you a promise. My grace is sufficient for thee. And we don't live on explanations. We live on promises. We're just wrapping it up with a few last statements here this morning. Do you feel like you've been weakened lately by some circumstances? Perhaps God has weakened you for victory. At the first, Paul was overwhelmed. And then perplexingly, his prayer was overruled. But at the last, he was overjoyed because God had given him the answer. You know, I see Paul getting down on his knees. And I hear him saying, oh Lord, this is still very painful and oppressive, but I understand now your grace is sufficient for me. Your strength is made perfect in my weakness. Dear God, thank you that when I feel weak, then I am actually strong because the power of Christ can rest upon me. Paul's suffering was no longer a tyrant that controlled him, but a servant that worked for him. Wiersbe points that out again. And I'll finish with this paragraph. May we, like Paul, understand that we are weakened before we can war. We are humbled before we are helped. We are impoverished before we can be empowered. We are brought low before we can be exalted. Praise God, we can joyfully say with Paul, thank you, God, I will rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For I know, I now know, that when I am weak, then am I strong. Thank you, God, I have been weakened for victory. Let's pray. Amen. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, seal it in our hearts and help us, Lord, not just to hear these words, but, Lord, help us to comprehend them with our hearts, to see your way. Your way is, Lord, to weaken us for victory. And Lord, this small church, we have little strength, but we thank you that you are able to weaken us so that when victory comes, you receive all the glory and the praise. And so we do give you all the glory and praise for the times you've carried us through the impossible. And we thank you now. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.